If I have seen everything, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, we read the passage this morning from Ecclesiastes 7. And this is kind of a sermon that you might not expect reading coming from this book. And so we're going to talk about the human condition this morning. Now, the human condition is something that if you just take a moment to look around and be honest about and consider, it's not difficult to find out the truth of it. The problem is most people don't want to look around and think about it, and this is due in part to the human condition. And what I'm talking about is sin. Long ago, Augustine would pray this very famous prayer. He said, Lord, command what you will grant, command what you will and grant what you command. Or as another translation has it, give me the grace to do as you command and command me to do what you will. R.C. Sproul picked up this prayer, and he asked this question. He said, why would Augustine ask God to give us what he commands from us? He was wrestling with the severity of our fallen condition. Or to put it in my words, he was looking around and thinking about the human condition and being honest with it. Sproul continues, he says, God commands perfection, and yet we are born in a state of corruption, which is morally impossible for us on our own strength and ability to do what God commands. The only way we can possibly be obedient to the commandments of God is if he helps us in the process by extending grace to us and enabling us to do what he calls us to do. Now, Augustine lived in North Africa, where he wrote and thrived, but his writings were spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. Far away, a contemporary of his living in a monastery, the farthest recesses of civilization in Britain, was one day reading Augustine's Confessions, and he came upon this little prayer. And it greatly agitated him. He reasoned that God would never command something that we do not have the power to obey. Now, the way I put this is important because he did not make any distinctions as it regards power. Now, curiously, Augustine himself would actually sort of agree with his point, because Augustine said, indeed, it is entirely true that all men have this in their power if they will. Augustine made a distinction that this other monk would not. His distinction was, if they will. But Augustine insisted, and this is based on Proverbs 8:35 in the Septuagint, that, quote, the will is made ready by God and is strengthened by the gift of charity to such a degree that they have it in their power, only who have been given new life in Christ. The greatest mind of the first 1,000 years of the church set himself to think clearly about this paradox that a person can be both able and yet not willing, or willing and not able to do something simultaneously. In a comment that's worthy of a lot of contemplation, he writes this: someone will ask whether the faith itself, in which seems to be the beginning either of salvation or of that series leading to salvation, is placed in our power. We shall see more easily if we first examine with some care what our power means. Since then, there are two things, the will and ability, it follows that not everyone that has the will has therefore the ability also, nor has everyone that possesses the ability the will also. For as we sometimes will what we cannot do, so also we sometimes do what we cannot will. So Augustine is distinguishing between will and ability. Later theologians would call this natural versus moral ability. They're essentially the same thing. That is, a moral choice involves both a natural and a moral component for it to choose the right thing. All men have a natural ability to make choices, but to make a right choice, you need a further component. You need morality. Or as William Twiss at the Westminster Assembly would put it, you need a sanctified inclination unto that which is good, whereby it is freed from the power of sin and Satan. You must be freed before you can have the freedom of the will. That's what he's saying. Before that, the will is in slavery to sin. Now, going back to Augustine, this was not good enough for the monk Pelagius, who read Augustine's prayer in Britain. Pelagius had a presupposition that got in the way of this important nuance that a person could will, that his will could be free in one sense and yet, in another sense, not free at all. For the great champion of what most people would by today call free will, his presupposition is that humanity's will is only free in every sense from the moment we are conceived. That is, we are not slaves to sin. We are not born into this condition. Rather, we're all born basically good. Here's an actual quote from Pelagius. He says, "Reflect carefully, then, I beg you, on the good which is yours. If you always remain such as God created man from the beginning, and as he sent him forth thereafter when he had brought him into the world, observe what a blessing it is to be always in the state in which you were created, and to preserve the features of your first birth. For no one is born corrupt, nor is anyone stained by corruption before the lapse of an appointed period of time. Every man is seen to possess among his initial attributes what was there at the beginning, so that he has no excuse thereafter if he loses through his own negligence what he possessed by nature." It is this idea that people are all born basically good that causes many not to want to look around and think about the human condition. Because if they conclude, the idea of being too wise is similar. Look at what that brought Solomon's life. He became a train wreck. And this is why he adds, "Why should you destroy yourself?" And on top of this, think about what he said earlier. "In much wisdom is much vexation, and those who increase knowledge increase sorrow." Those who think themselves super wise and super righteous are actually those who are full of pride and blinded by their own sin. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Some may think that this therefore gives them a reason not to care about righteousness. After all, if only the good die young, as Billy Joel sang, if sooner or later it just comes down to fate, you might as well do whatever you want. And basically that's what that song tells you. But the preacher's not telling you that you might as well aim to be a little wicked when it says, do not be overly wicked. He's saying, like he did with righteousness, do not choose to be wicked. Do not choose to sin deliberately. But if you want to push the envelope, you're probably going to find yourself dead. The group MGMT sings this: this is our decision to live fast and die young. We've got the vision, now let's have some fun. Think about the lines, that's incredible. And the streets of popular music are strewn with the dead bodies of fools like this who did exactly that. As Solomon also knew it, it isn't only the good who die young, after all. Now, verse 18 completes the section. It says, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate and to understand, but it's clearly talking about the observations about the righteous and the wicked. We can at least say that much. So I think it's a summary verse. The preacher is telling you, do not try to be super righteous and super wise, and at the same time, do not choose to be very wicked, because that's the definition of a fool. Instead, you must, what does he say? Fear God. And in that way, you will succeed in both of these things. Now, earlier I said that many people read this book as if it's just dealing with the secular and the mundane. But here, it's very clear that he sees the key to living life on God's earth as living in fear of God. It's the fear of God that grounds all of his wisdom. This is the theology of the passage that you have to understand. And if you do, then you will understand that God is sovereign, and he's numbered your days, and he's in charge of both the good and the bad that come into your life, because he's the God of creation. You can't prolong your life, and you know this, if you fear God. And that should lead you not to become super righteous. And similarly, if you fear God, then you will realize the folly of deliberately doing evil. You will want to live your life in obedience to God. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and you need wisdom to live in this world this way. So we're going to move on to the second half of our passage. This is verses 19 through 29. Now, it begins with wisdom. Wisdom is effectively the main idea of 19 and 20. It says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now, this is clearly a proverb, so it may not have any historical example in mind. The idea is simply that 10 rulers, 10's a perfect number, have an incredible power to make people rich or to create poverty, to give freedom or to create slavery, even to give life or to take it. He says wisdom gives the wise man more strength to live life than all those rulers' power combined. Look around the world today, pick the 10 most evil rulers you can think of. It's not hard. He says that wisdom gives you more power than all 10 of them. The Targum here sees the 10 sons of Jacob as an historical example. Joseph's wisdom helped him become so wise that he saved his 10 brothers, who themselves had the power to take life, and they did so in the city of Shechem, and they tried to do to him. But he was not ruled over by an evil inclination that caused them to eventually sell him into slavery. It's just at this point that the preacher gives us his full-blown anthropology. Now, you may think that the wise man is the man who never sins. This is not the wise man, that's the perfect man. The preacher says, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, earlier, the righteous man and the wise man were the same thing. This is one of the bluntest verses in the Bible about human depravity. When it hits you over the head, you feel it like a hammer. There's not a single man on this planet who does good and never sins. And without this grounding that humans are not, in fact, basically good, you will never know how to live life wisely. In fact, you will forever be a fool. Fools think too highly of their own goodness. The wise knows his place and the deceitfulness of his own heart. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Now, rather than changing subjects, this continues the thought with an example. There are two people in this example, you and your servant. That the servant curses you is easy to see, and it may demonstrate that he is in himself quite sinful. But the point of this isn't about him, it's about you. The next verse makes this clear, verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now I want you to go to Romans for a moment, because Paul thinks almost exactly like this in Romans 2 and 3. First, he calls out the self-righteous person. He says, "You then, if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you self-righteous person, you're a hypocrite." Because he says, "You then who teach others, don't you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, don't you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast against the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law." All that leads him to the same conclusion as our verse in Ecclesiastes. None is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. Now the preacher found out the hard way that this included himself. Verse 23. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." Now, if wisdom and righteousness are for him synonyms, then this means that righteousness was far from him too. And indeed, the life of Solomon displays that abundantly. He then tries to understand how this could be. After all, hadn't God given him wisdom beyond all men? Verse 24, "That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" So what's he searching for? What's far off? Maybe it's the paradoxes that the righteous die young and the wicked die old. Maybe it's why he would be given wisdom and yet not be able to find it by using wisdom to discover it. Maybe it's all the riddles of the past, the secret day of death, the secret day when the King Messiah will come, like the Targum says. Maybe it's all those things. But his search reveals that it's to be found only at an unfathomable depth that no man can reach. Many of us sit perplexed at the irony and the paradoxes throughout Ecclesiastes, especially as it regards wisdom. We fail to come to a satisfying conclusion. This verse tells you why that is. Not even Solomon could figure it out, and he tried. Understanding the very wisdom he was given was like the wind in his fingers. So ironically, he does the very thing he warns you not to do. Verse 25, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." Basically, I think what he's saying is, I will be super wise so that I can tell you wisdom. I will be super wicked so that I can show you what it means to be a fool and mad and insane. And the question is, can he escape his own warning? And I ask you, what do you think? So he has a quest and he searches out and he finds four things. And this takes us to the end of our passage. Verse 26 is the first. "I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now in Proverbs there are two women. One is Lady Wisdom. The other is Lady Folly. This is Lady Folly. She's a temptress. She's a trap. She's personified by actual women: lewd, loose, contentious, fretful, forbidden women. She's Delilah. Tom Jones has a song, "My, My Delilah." Why Delilah? "I could see that girl was no good for me, but I was lost like a slave that no man could free." She's the woman in the Traveling Wilburys song, "Last Night." "She was there at the bar. She heard my guitar. She was long and tall. She was the queen of them all. She was dark and discreet. She was light on her feet. We went up to her room, and she lowered the boom. I asked her to marry me. She smiled and pulled out a knife. The horror's just beginning. She said, 'Give me money or you'll die.'" It's like Proverbs says, "Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are those she has laid low, and numerous are her victims. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." The preacher did not escape the snare of folly. And this is because at this point in time, he is not pleasing God. He is not being obedient. He is sinning. He is enslaved by her bonds. His will is not free. The second thing he found is ironically what he did not find. Did you hear what I said? The second thing he found is what he didn't find. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. "While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." So he's trying to put everything he has observed together and make sense of it. This is where the Targum adds the thing about the planets. "I determine the relationship of the planets one to another to find the reckoning of men and what will be at their end." But like an accountant who adds up this huge sum of figures that takes him all day to calculate it, and he finds at the end that he miscalculated one thing, the preacher says he can't figure out why God runs the world the way he does. Even though he sought the answer repeatedly, he cannot make sense of the paradox of this world. The third thing he finds returns to the woman. "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." First of all, what is he finding in them? Well, it's righteousness. Now, at first it appears to say that at least he found one man among a thousand who was righteous. But there wasn't a single woman because he's a misogynist. This isn't what's going on. This is a typical way of doing comparison in wisdom literature. For instance, the proverb says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him," and then it lists seven things. So which is it, six or seven? The answer is yes, it's both. The numbers are symbolic. The number of man is six, the number of perfection is seven. The same thing here. The Targum explains this by saying that from Adam to Abraham and Sarah, the righteous came. There was no one righteous but all in, among all those in the, at Babel, and not even a single woman at Babel. So it isn't that you can't find at least one woman that's righteous, because Sarah is righteous, but the focus is on the 1,000 or the 999. Whereas so many people look at the one, that's not the focus. The focus is on the wickedness. People are basically evil. The only reason you would ever turn to Christ is because you realize that, because his offer is to be cleansed of this condition and to be conformed to his perfect image. Otherwise, what's the point of him? And that takes us to the last thing he finds, and notice how he puts it again. "See, this alone I found." So of these four things, this one sums up the whole thing perfectly. That God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. The Targum here blames even the serpent in an attempt to get Adam off the hook, I think. But the language is very clear. They sought out many schemes. It isn't some, it's all. Who are they? Literally, it is God made the man upright. It refers to Adam. It refers to his original posture. He was not crooked. He was not fallen. He was upright. That is, he was morally innocent. However, they, including all there in the garden, and every single one of their posterity, have sought out many schemes. That is, we have all sinned. How else could you possibly say it more bluntly? Just like he said, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And friends, this is the doctrine of total depravity in Ecclesiastes, and it is the opposite of being basically good. It's the universal acknowledgement of Scripture about our human condition. No one escapes this. It lays us all bare. It is the axe at the root of each son of Adam. It shows us not that we may topple over if we choose bad things later, but that we are all already toppled to the ground the moment that we're conceived. If man was upright, this verse shows that this is no longer the case. We are no longer upright. We are fallen in Adam. This is an incredibly depressing way to conclude a passage. Many people think that they're supposed to come to church to be uplifted, to hear about good things, happy things, things that will make them leave and conquer the world. Maybe. But this only comes through the knowledge of sin and the fear of the Lord. Without it, you're a fool. Yet you must not end here, because there is in fact one who has escaped this plight. He is the one not born of the seed of the woman who was promised to Eve after her husband and her fell into sin. He's the one born of the virgin who suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, we confessed earlier. He's the one who was without sin. He's the one the Targum specifically looked forward to in verse 24, though it says no one can find out by his wisdom when that day of Messiah would come. But we can find out, because it's now history and not prophecy. Scripture and history have clearly shown us that this Messiah, this Savior of the human race, has come in human flesh. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Messiah not only of Israel, but of the whole world. He alone did not go in search of many schemes, but rather to perfectly obey the will of his Father in heaven. He alone is the good teacher and has never sinned. He alone knows true wisdom and righteousness, because he is the wisdom and righteousness of God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. And he's the one who, above all other things, feared God. And he did that without sin. He's the one who pleased God. He came to put upright those who have fallen. He came to make wise those who are fools. He came to bring to life those who are dead. He came to make perfect those who are wicked. But you must first recognize your fallen condition. Sadly, as anyone from Luther to Thomas Manton to Sproul have all taught us, we're all born Pelagians. The natural state of a deceitful heart is to deceive. That most basic of all deceptions is that we all want to think of ourselves a little bit more highly than we ought. Only when you are personally laid low by God's verdict of what you are and what you have done, only by burying you with the law and seeing God's own righteous holiness in comparison to your depravity, does it even make sense to need new life. Do not be like the majority of people in this country and in our churches who think much too highly of themselves, because this is the very trap the preacher warns you about, which leads inevitably to ruin and disaster, both in this life and in the life to come. Instead, see the verdict. God tells you of your sin so that, as Romans 3:20 says, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. But more, he tells you this so that in hearing your condition through the life-giving words of the gospel, you may come to life when you then hear that there is unconditional love and forgiveness in Christ Jesus for anything and everything you have ever done. Make Augustine's prayer your prayer. Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. Do it on a consistent, lifelong basis that you might increase in godliness and godly fear, and so experience the wisdom and grace of God that's been taught to you by our preacher. Lord, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word as it goes out. Do not make it return void, but make it powerful to crush down our pride, our arrogance that resides in nooks and crannies in every one of our hearts. And in some people who have never been arrested in their sin, I pray that you would show them the folly, the stupidity of thinking themselves so upright that they don't need to have a Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would bring your people that have come to that conclusion to a better point of understanding not the sin of the person next to them or their spouse or their kids or their boss, but of their own wicked heart. Show them, Lord, that you still offer forgiveness to your people, and cleanse us today by sanctifying us and washing us with your word, as you promise in the church to Ephesus that you do this very thing, so that you might make your bride spotless and pure on the great coming day that we're all going to face. And I ask you to do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.